Isaiah 1, 10-31, the second talk in a series on the book of Isaiah, was presented by David Crabtree on March 11, 2012, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole, for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Last week, I did not leave time for questions at the end, and I had encouraged people, if they had questions during the week, to let me know. So I got several questions, which is great. So I'm going to start with the questions. There are four questions that I'm going to answer just to start off. And then if you had any questions last week that you didn't get a chance to ask, then you can do that then. The hope is that we'll get into chapter one and finish it. The first question: if it is correct to see God as analogous to the author of a story, and that God is authoring what is happening with the Israelites, including their thoughts and actions, how does it make sense that God has all these emotions? Anger, disappointment, compassion, mercy, etc. Okay, do you understand the question? If it's the case that God is indeed the author, Jack has used the author analogy, if God's the author of what is happening, including what people think and do, then how does it make sense that God has these emotions with respect to what the Israelites are doing, because he authored it? The answer, I'm going to respond to it in two parts. I'm not sure that I can fully answer it, but there are two comments that I'll make with respect to it. The first is, Noah is a big fan of Harry Potter, and he was telling me that there was an incident in which the author, J.K. Rowling, was sitting in her study, I think, and she was just crying. And her husband came in and said, well, what's the problem? And she said, well, this character, I got in trouble one time for giving the name, but this character died. And her husband said, well, then change it. He doesn't have to die. And her answer was, no, the story demands it. So there's a situation in which the author is authoring what's happening, but nevertheless, there is emotion that is created by that because she has this emotional response to the characters that she has created. I think that helps somewhat, but it doesn't help with everything. I have from time to time wondered about the statement that God is patient. What sense does it mean to say that God is patient if he is sovereign? If he is the one who is authoring all of this, he doesn't have to be patient. I mean, he knows exactly how long he's waiting until something happens that he wants to happen. So there's no patience the way we think of about it that's involved whatsoever. The problem that we're dealing with here is this problem of transcendence. How does the transcendent relate to that which is created? And it's an odd and difficult to understand relationship between the two. If we think of J.K. Rowling, she could be a very patient person. That if we knew her and knew what kind of person she was, we would say she is a very patient person. But it's difficult for that patience to be manifested in a story that she writes. That she would have to be in the story in order for her patience to be manifested. And I think that's true with a lot of the emotions, that in order for them to be anything that we can respond to and recognize, they have to be in the story and not out of the story. So I think that in trying to wrap your mind around this concept of transcendence, I think what has to be the case is that there is a sense in which God writes himself into the story. And it's as God writes himself into the story, as God in the story, that we can see his patience, we can see his mercy, we can see his compassion, etc., etc. And obviously, the ultimate expression of that is the coming of Jesus. There it's clear that God has written himself into the story. But I think even before that, that as God is dealing with the nation of Israel, there is a sense in which God is actually part of the story. That the transcendent God creator has written himself into the story as the Father God covenant maker with Israel. And then one can see one can understand the emotions that he has, that then they make sense, then they are manifested in a way that we would never see from the transcendent God, simply because he's transcendent. Okay, does that make some sense? That's about as far as I can take it. The next question. I had referred to Abraham Heschel, a rabbi that wrote the book The Prophets, which I have read and have found very helpful in thinking about Isaiah. The second question is, in Heschel's views, who is the relevant author when the text says, Yahweh says? Is Isaiah putting words in Yahweh's mouth such that the relevant author is Isaiah, or is Yahweh the relevant author? That's an interesting question. As I understand Heschel's perspective, a prophet knows when he is being inspired by God. He knows when what he is saying and what he is thinking is God's thoughts and God's words. But it happens in such a way that the prophet himself identifies with those feelings that are being manifested by God. He sees the situation so clearly from God's perspective that he ends up reacting the way that God would. As a result, when he's writing, who is it that's saying this? There's a sense in which it's hard to say. It's Isaiah who's actually writing it, but he has so understood and adopted the perspective of God that it's almost interchangeable to say whether it's God or whether it's Isaiah. If you notice in the prophets, we see this here even in Isaiah, it looks like it's God speaking, and it'll say that it's God speaking, but it's hard to tell when God stops speaking and Isaiah starts. But there are those transitions, and you can tell from the text that the transition has happened somewhere, but it's hard to go back and identify exactly where it happened. That happens fairly frequently in Isaiah. And it could be that that's a reflection of this kind of relationship that Heschel is describing. That the prophet is so seeing and feeling things from God's perspective that he can speak inspiredly, authoritatively for God. So when he says what God says X, I think that's definitely God speaking, but it easily slides into Isaiah just speaking, but he is speaking authoritatively for God. The next question, what difference does it make whether Isaiah had an ocular experience as a part of his prophetic inspiration? Would having an ocular experience undermine Heschel's thesis about the prophets? If so, why? And what argument or evidence would Heschel give for the claim that the prophet did not have an ocular experience, given the prima facie meaning of the language about seeing, vision, etc.? What is it that overcomes that prima facie evidence for Heschel? That is it some sort of anti-supernatural bias, or is there some other sort of reasoning behind it? What this question is referring to is at the very beginning, it says that this vision came to Isaiah under such and such a king. And I was making the point that it's not necessarily an ocular experience that's being described here. From Heschel's perspective, Sometimes the prophets have an ocular experience when they say it's a vision, and sometimes they don't. So it doesn't undermine Heschel's perspective whatsoever, whether it was an ocular experience or not. However, about a little over half of the prophets start with the phrase, then the word came to so-and-so during the reigns of kings X, Y, and Z, or then the prophet heard from the Lord during the reigns of X, Y, and Z, or the prophet had a vision during the reigns of X, Y, and Z. So those all seem to be interchangeable, to hear from God, to have a vision, or to be spoken to. So I am suspecting that when it uses the word vision here, it's using that term in a much broader sense than just seeing things. And that's not an unusual phenomenon in language. We have that in English as well. If you tell me something and I say, oh, you explain something to me and I say, oh, now I see, that is not describing an ocular experience. It means that I understand. Similarly, the Hebrew word seems to be expandable beyond the idea of just visual perception and encompass something much bigger. Heschel frequently uses the word insight to translate the word vision, which is interesting because insight itself has the visual in mind, in the root of it. And yet, it isn't just connected to a visual experience. But the main thing that I wanted to stress from Heschel was, Heschel argues that the prophets, for the most part, didn't have ecstatic experiences. That is to say, the prophets don't channel God. They don't lose their personality and God just speak through them. He argues very strongly that Isaiah and the other prophets, their personalities come through in what they write. Their distinct personalities come through. So the prophet isn't being bypassed as a person. God is having an impact on the prophet, giving the prophet insight, and then the prophet speaks. And I think that's worth serious consideration. I'm inclined to think that he's right. The fourth question. You mentioned 11 tribes, 10 in Israel in the north and 1 in Judah in the south. In reading 1 Kings 12 this week, I see Benjamin mentioned with Judah in verses 21 and 23, and in 1 Kings 11:31, where God gives 10 of the tribes to Jeroboam as punishment for Solomon's turning away. Yet in chapter 11, it does only mention one tribe God will save for David's descendant Judah. So would it be possible that there were two tribes in the kingdom of Judah to account for the 12 tribes of Israel? What I was describing is that when the kingdom split, there was one tribe, the tribe of Judah, in the south, and in the north, it was the 10 tribes. And that doesn't add up to 12. Well, I think the confusion comes in that the 12th tribe is Levi, the tribe of priests. They were not given a land allotment when the tribes moved into Palestine, into Canaan. There's a sense in which they are not a part of the political makeup of Israel, either the tribe of the north or the tribe in the south. So when the two kingdoms split, there would have been Levites scattered all over the two countries. There would have been some Levites in Judah, and there would have been some Levites in Israel. So they're split up. Now, it is true that Judah becomes the tribe in the southern kingdom of Judea. However, it takes about half of the tribe of Benjamin and assimilates that in. another half of the tribe of Benjamin stays with the northern kingdom. But the southern kingdom is comprised primarily of Judah, but also of part of the tribe of Benjamin. Just as a side comment, I was curious last year, I was curious about whether there are Israelites in Israel now who would trace their heritage back to the other tribes other than just Judah. And my daughter is studying in Jerusalem, so I asked her, and she asked around and sent me a couple of websites to look at. And using those websites, I was able to account for, I believe, nine tribes total that are represented by descendants in Israel today. So Judah and Benjamin, certainly Levi, and then it's Dan. I can't remember all the others, but it was nine of the tribes, and I thought that was rather curious. Okay. Any further comments on those questions, or do you have any questions left over from last week that we didn't have time for?
I don't mean to be picky or anything, but wasn't the tribe of Joseph Manasseh and Ephraim? So there were two tribes. So there were actually 12 tribes without Levi, without the Levites.
Yeah. Those are called half tribes, the half tribe of Ephraim and the half tribe of Manasseh. In the text, when they're counting, I'm not sure. I think they're using full tribes in the verses that were referred to here, but I couldn't say for sure.
So you might have covered this last week. I wasn't here, but looking at the map, the geographical areas that these tribes were, according to my Bible, it looks like Simeon was south of Judah, and I just wondered what happened to Simeon.
I don't know the answer to that.
Okay.
I don't know. There were a couple of tribes that were given land, and then they moved to a different area. Dan is one of those. But I don't know if that happens with Simeon or not. Okay, let's return to chapter 1 of Isaiah. Last week I talked about the first nine chapters, and in the first nine chapters, Isaiah uses a series of images to try to describe his perspective on what's happening with respect to Judah or Israel. Now, I say Judah or Israel because this is primarily written to the tribe of Judah. It's primarily written to the southern kingdom, but I'm just kind of in the habit of referring to them as the Israelites anyway. And I think that most of what he has to say is applicable to the entire people of Israel. He uses a series of images to try to capture the relationship that God is having with the Israelites. The first picture that he uses is a picture of rebellious sons and a father. That Israel is acting like a bunch of sons that have rebelled against their father. The second image that he uses is stupid animals know where they get their food. They know who takes care of them. But the people of Israel don't know who takes care of them. So the people of Israel are more stupid than the stupid animals. The next image that he uses is one in which there's a body that has been beaten all over to the point where there is no place on the body that has been unaffected by blows. And those blows seem to be the kind of blows that would happen in a battle field situation. And God is saying, I have inflicted upon you punishment. I have inflicted upon you pain and injury. And yet you continue to be rebellious. Now what do I do? Where do I go from here? The fourth image then is of Israel, Judah, as being a desolate land. It's desolate like a cucumber patch and a hut right in the middle of the cucumber patch. It was typical in ancient Israel for the fields to be outside of the city, and they would work. They would go out during the daytime and work their fields, but at the harvest time, too much time was spent traveling back and forth, so they would build temporary shelters out in the fields, and then they'd go and they would spend the night out there, but they're just temporary shelters. So this image is one of in which there's a big cucumber patch with this rickety hut in the middle of it, and Judah is like that rickety hut in the middle of this cucumber patch in which there are strangers going around taking the food from the cucumber patch. And Judah's just stuck, precarious, without any help. So those are the images that he uses to describe the situation between God and Israel. And he concludes it by saying, "Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah." That would have to have been breathtaking to an Israelite for them to be likened to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, the epitome of wickedness. And yet that's what God is doing. He's likening them to that, and he's going to continue with that comparison. But God has left a few survivors. The destruction of Israel is not like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, because in Israel there were some left, and that becomes an important theme that God follows up on in the rest of Isaiah. Okay, the next section, 11 through 15. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and of the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity, and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yet even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood." So he continues this comparison of Israel with Sodom and Gomorrah. And he makes this division. He says, "You rulers of Sodom," and then later it's "you people of Gomorrah." He's going to do that fairly often in Isaiah. These matched pairs is common in Hebrew poetry, a repetition of one element or a slight variation on one element repeated is very common part of Hebrew poetry. But I think here the rulers is but a subset of the people as a whole. And he says to the rulers, "Give ear to the instruction of our God." So he's singling them out and saying, you need to listen to God. Then the other half of it, the rest of you people, or give ear to the instruction of our God, you, the rest of the people of Gomorrah. As we will see, he is going to, on several occasions, single out the rulers for criticism, particularly sharp criticism. I don't think he is blaming the situation on the rulers. They are at fault. There's guilt there. But the rest of the people are also blameworthy. So he's not isolating it to the rulers. But they do have a higher level of accountability because of their position as leaders. And I think that's why they're singled out. And we'll see that'll come up a number of times. Then he takes on the obvious objection that the people of Israel might have to what Isaiah has said to this point. And that is, but we do all the things that you asked. Just look at what happens in the temple. We bring the sacrifices that you ask us to bring. We offer the incense. We do all the rituals that you have commanded of us. Isn't that evidence of our faithfulness to you? And the perspective of God is that, no, this is not indicative of your faithfulness to me. This is all not only and not just worthless, it is insulting. And the terms that he uses in here, the multiplied sacrifices, so just more and more of the same doesn't help. The fat of fed cattle, these are the right kinds of cattle. These are the kinds of cattle that were requested in the Mosaic Law. So what the Israelites are doing is in conformity with the rules that were laid down in the Mosaic Law. He says that who requires of you this trampling of the courts? So they're coming and doing all this ritual, but he characterizes the way they approach the temple, the way they come into the court, as trampling. It's disrespectful. It's not in keeping with the occasion. He says, bring your worthless offerings. He says, incense is an abomination to me. He says, I cannot endure. They have become a burden. I hate. I will hide my eyes. Even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. So it's not that they aren't doing them in accordance with Mosaic Law. It's not that they aren't doing enough of them. More of them would not help. The problem is elsewhere. And the problem is that it's being done in the wrong spirit. In thinking about the Mosaic Law, I think it's probably best to describe it as when God laid out the ritual part of the law, what God was doing was providing a language whereby people could express righteous sentiment. I remember years ago, there was one Sunday when Margaret made a comment that struck me. Something had happened in her life, and I don't remember what it was, but she was very happy about that. And she made the comment, I wish I could offer an animal as a sacrifice to God. And that struck me as interesting that she would say that. What she was asking for is a means by which to show her gratitude to God. Well, that's what the ritual part of the Mosaic Law is. It's a means by which to express righteous sentiment, good and right sentiment. But it's just a means by which to express that. It isn't it itself. It can express gratitude, but it isn't gratitude itself, etc. And they were going through the motions, but the righteous sentiments were not there behind it. And without those righteous sentiments, the expression is of no value. I mean, we can all relate to that, I think. Certainly as parents, you receive gifts from your children, especially young children, which it's the sentiment alone that's of significance. It's that sentiment that's important. What the gift is of secondary importance. And that's the perspective that God is taking here. At the end of this, the last line, it says, your hands are covered with blood. This is a wonderful line to conclude this section, because if someone is doing the sacrifices, their hands will be covered with blood. And if they're doing it out of the right heart motive, then that is indicative of guiltlessness, of being forgiven and being right before God. But in this case, because of the way that all of these rituals are being performed, the blood on the hands takes on a completely different meaning. It's their guilt. It's as if they've just killed somebody and their hands are covered with blood. So it's just turned the image on its head, that the bloody hands could be indicative of something very, very good, but because of their heart attitudes, it's something that's outrageous. Verses 16 and 17. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. So now it's like you've got Israel there standing with blood on its hands, and it's the wrong kind of blood. This is blood indicating guilt. So Isaiah changes images. Obviously, the image of sacrifices is not doing it. So it's a whole different image that he draws upon here, and it's what needs to happen is your hands need to be washed. And that's the image now that he's going to use. Something has to happen. There has to be something different here. What has to be different? Your hands need to be washed. What does that mean? And that's what the rest of it explains. It is turning away from evil, ceasing to do bad, and learning to do good. And that's broken down. Seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, and plead for the widow. So the thing that he's emphasizing is looking that they need to turn away, repent from doing evil, and seek to do good, and that's going to take the form of doing that which is just, doing that which is right, pointing out in society where they themselves or other people are being unjust, are trampling over other people, people who are less capable of defending themselves, in particular, the orphans and the widows. The orphans and the widows, that's a theme that comes up often in the prophets. It's going to come up a number of times in Isaiah. It's those people who are less capable of defending themselves, those people that are the easiest to take advantage of. And those are the people that the Israelites are indeed taking advantage of, and that's indicative of a significant problem. We'll talk more about that later. 18 through 20. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So here God is just appealing to them. Look at the situation and think it through with me. What are the options? You have been rebellious against me. What are the options now that stand before you? And there are two options. Either they turn to God and ask forgiveness and have their sins washed white as snow. Yes, by consenting and obeying. And they will prosper in the land as a result of that repentance and that consent and obedience. So that's one option. The other option is if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. So conquest will come. They will be defeated by one of their foes if they refuse to repent and they continue in their rebellion. And then it concludes, truly the Lord, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is the way it is. It will come about accordingly. 21 through 23. How the faithful city has become a harlot. She who is full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. So Isaiah is looking back, and there was a time when Jerusalem was a faithful city. When was that? I think he has to be referring back to the time when Jerusalem was established as the capital of Israel, when David was the king. I think that must be the time that he's referring to. That at that time, there was a ruler that that was a man after God's own heart, and he ruled over a kingdom that was largely responsive to God. But now that's changed, and that's that faithful city, that once faithful city, has become a harlot. And that concept of a harlot or an adulterer is going to be a term that will be used repeatedly in Isaiah with respect to the relationship of Israel to God, to Yahweh. There was a time when Jerusalem was a just city and righteousness characterized her, but now murderers. And there's another term that's going to be used a number of times here in Isaiah. And it could be referring to the fact that there are people in Israel who are taking the lives of their fellow countrymen. But I'm not inclined to think that that's what it's talking about here. Because the whole chapter seems to be identifying a strain of evil that's definitely there in Israel, but it's not obvious. I think it's much more subtle, and I think that this murder then is referring to a more subtle kind of evil. It's murder in the sense of trampling over other human beings in one way or another. It is disrespecting and taking advantage of other human beings. And I think that then murderers is being used here in the sense that Jesus refers to murder in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, if you call someone else fool, then you have, it is as though you have murdered them. That it's that kind of violation of another human being. Then he goes on to say, you've been polluted, you've been adulterated. So what once was silver is now polluted silver. What once was wine is now diluted wine. It no longer resembles the real thing. Your rulers have been companions of thieves, and they're rebels. Once again, singling out the rulers for their own treatment. But then everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. So what's happened is they have become greedy. They've become focused on making sure that their material needs are being met, even if it means running roughshod over other people in their society. And as a result, they do not defend the orphan, and the widow's plea come, nor does the widow's plea come before them. The next section. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and revenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and will remove all your alloy. Then I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. So God's response to this adulterated society, the Israelites, Judah, is he is going to purify it. He's going to come in and he is going to eliminate his adversaries, his enemies, those who are against him, those who are his enemies. They are going to be eliminated and he's going to get his vengeance. And he is going to purify Judah as metal is purified with lye and the alloy will be removed. So he's going to purify it and he's going to restore it back to the way that it was, back to its origin. He's going to restore it and the leadership will be replaced with responsible leadership, leadership that is faithful to God. And when that has happened, then Jerusalem will once again be a faithful city. Now, when does this happen? When does this purifying process take place? Isaiah is not clear. My suspicion is that from this perspective in history, we can look back and say that purifying process has taken centuries and is still happening even. And that the time is yet to come when Jerusalem will be truly a faithful city. Will that happen in history or will that happen after history? I don't know. I don't know what this is referring to. But I think it has not happened at this point. I think that's something yet to come. Last section. Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones with righteousness. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord shall come to an end. Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. For you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water. And the strong man will become tinder, his work also a spark. Thus they shall both burn together, and there will be none to quench them. When this purifying process takes place, up to now he's made it sound like it is a society-wide purifying thing that's going to happen, that all will be affected more or less the same. But here he makes clear that there are two destinies that await the people of Israel, that their destiny will not be in common, that those who are repentant will be redeemed with justice, but those who are transgressors and sinners, they will be crushed and they will come to an end. So it's a different fate that awaits the two groups within Israel. Those who repent, they have one fate. Those who do not repent will be destroyed. Then he refers to the oaks and the gardens. Both the oaks and the gardens are things that are associated with pagan worship in Canaan. That the oaks were sacred trees, and it was usually a large oak tree that was a place where they would go and perform the rites that were appropriate for the Canaanite pagan religions. And they had gardens, which were also sacred, and those were a place that they would go for rituals that were appropriate for the Canaanite religion. So this seems to be an allusion to the fact that the Israelites were involved in the worship of the pagan gods. And we will see other references to that throughout Isaiah. That's a very common theme here. What they seem to have been doing is they would worship Yahweh, and in their minds they were in good standing with Yahweh because they performed the rituals that were prescribed by Yahweh. But they were also worshiping the other gods because they couldn't depend on Yahweh to take care of them. They want added insurance. So if we worship all these gods, we will be really, really well taken care of. So that seems to have been the mentality. That seems to be what was happening. What Isaiah says is that you will be ashamed of those oaks and you will be embarrassed by those gardens because you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away. So you're like an oak that's all dried up and withered, or a garden that has no water. Both the oak and the garden need water. You take away that water and they dry up. And that's what's going to happen to Judah, that water is going to be taken away. And what's that water? That water, I think, is essentially God's provision, God's life being breathed into Judah. That's going to be taken away. And with that taken away, it all dries up and becomes a tinderbox. Then it goes on to say, and the strong man will become tinder. Now, how to translate the strong man, there are several things that it could mean, but I'm inclined to think that this translation works the best. I think what he's describing is a third thing that the people of Judah are depending on. They're depending on the God of the oaks. They're depending on the God of the gardens. They're also depending on their military strength, their strong man, their warrior. But what's going to happen? That warrior will become tinder, his work also a spark. So he's going to add to the problem another thing that's combustible. And not only another thing that's combustible, but what he does is going to be a catalyst, a spark for a conflagration. And that spark is going to light that all of that on fire. It will all burn. Thus they shall both burn together, and there will be none to quench them. The very things that they are trusting in are going to be the things that turn out to be insubstantial, and they're going to give way and, in fact, contribute to their downfall and destruction. And we're going to see that theme throughout Isaiah, of them trusting, the people of Judah trusting the wrong things. Okay, there are a couple of things that I want to talk about. I just have to find them. Just briefly to talk a little bit about the ritualistic law in the Old Testament. In here, in this passage, he's referring to them bringing their sacrifices and obeying the Sabbath, those kinds of things. But he says it's all to no avail. I don't think that what's intended here is that the people of Judah should cease to be obeying the ritualistic law. I really think that what's intended here is a change of heart, not a change in the rituals that they are performing. As I understand it, the ritualistic part of the law, of the Mosaic law, is intended to be instructive. It's instruction that is built into the culture of Israelite society. One fellow that I read refers to it as physical poetry. I like that. I think that's helpful. It's physical imagery that communicates. But there's another analogy that I think I prefer to that, and that is the ritualistic law is like manipulatives in the teaching of math. We homeschooled our children, and as we taught them math, we used manipulatives, blocks. So when you're teaching your child how to do addition, you take three plus four can be taught to a kid by taking three blocks here, four blocks here, stick them together, count them, it's seven. That's what's happening in addition. So it's manipulatives are a way of being able to actually visualize an abstract operation. The ritualistic law that was given as a part of the Mosaic law was, I think, the equivalent of manipulatives. That God was using those as a way of teaching abstract spiritual concepts that God was going to later build upon as he laid out his plan of redemption and as history works its way out. And therefore, it was important that they be obedient in the use of those manipulatives. With our children, we would insist that they use the manipulatives until we were confident that they understood the concept. God is working with an entire society, generation after generation. He has to decide when those manipulatives have had their intended effect. I think that time comes at the time of Jesus. When Jesus comes, the manipulatives were no longer necessary. And as a result, the ritualistic law was no longer required of Israelite society, if I am understanding things correctly. However, curiously, Paul didn't give up his obedience to the ritualistic law. And I think what's happening there is the law then takes on a different significance for someone like Paul. It's not something that is obligated, that he is obligated to do before God, but it becomes a sign of his cultural identity. Now he's obedient to the law because that's what Jews do, and he wants to identify with that people. So I think that's what's happened there, and that is entirely understandable to me. Okay, the second thing, the issue of the orphans and the widows. As I've mentioned before, and I'm sure you all know, there's a common theme that shows up in virtually all of the prophets, that this, that one thing, how they relate to orphans and widows, becomes kind of a barometer of how they are doing spiritually. And the prophets all pick up on that. It is a greater theme in the prophets who address the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom, as I talked about last week, was very wealthy relative to the southern kingdom. But there seems to have been even more of a stratification that happened in the culture in the north, that there were the very rich and there were the very poor, and the very rich took advantage of the very poor. In Judah, that happens as well, apparently to somewhat a lesser degree, but it still happens. It is interesting that of all the things that God would choose to talk about with the people of Israel, it would be a moral issue that he would identify. That's unusual. If you look at the ancient religions of the world, where a god would take a serious interest in the moral behavior of the people, that's rare, if not unprecedented. And yet God is primarily concerned with the morality of his people. This is what Heschel says. Man's sense of injustice is a poor analogy to God's sense of injustice. The exploitation of the poor is to us a misdemeanor. To God, it is a disaster. Our reaction is disapproval. God's reaction is something no language can convey. And he refers to God's concern about man's moral behavior as an infinite concern about morality. Now, is it inherently wrong to be not concerned about the widows and the orphans? Or is this indicative of something more significant that Isaiah is pointing out? And I think it's something more significant. There's a much more fundamental evil that's behind that, that gives rise to it. And it's the evil that was pointed out at the very beginning of the chapter, I think. And that is taking God for granted. That it's taking God for granted that leads to people neglecting the poor and the disadvantaged in their midst. If you'll recall, at the very beginning, the first two images that he uses, first is sons who have been brought up by a father, but they've rebelled against him. Then the second one is dumb animals that don't know who takes care of them. And I think that their lack of concern for the widows and orphans stems back to taking God for granted. They don't recognize and appreciate what God has done. It is interesting that in Leviticus, the commandment that the people of Israel need to take care of the poor is tied to the fact that God had freed the Israelites from slavery. That it was God's care and provision for them in making it possible for them to leave Egypt and come to the promised land, that they are supposed to keep in mind and be the reason why they would be charitable and generous towards the poor and disadvantaged. There are three steps, I think, in this process that gets us to the place where we are generous with those who are in need. The first is to recognize that God is the source of all that is good. God is providing for us. Second is to appreciate that God has been very generous to us. And the third is to emulate that generosity out of a thankfulness to the one who gave it to us. This connection of our generosity to others growing out of God's generosity to us, I think, is paralleled by the exhortation that we receive in the New Testament that we need to forgive others as God has forgiven us. Just as God has been forgiving of us abundantly, if we recognize that, appreciate that, we will want to emulate that and be forgiving of others. So it's a similar kind of connection that's being made. So if this analysis is correct, then the problem that's being manifested in Israel can't be fixed by the people of Israel just starting to give money to orphans and widows. That will not fix the problem. The problem is more significant. The problem is taking God for granted, not recognizing what he's doing and trusting in his provision for us. It's a disrespect for God is the beginning of it. And then what manifests itself is people taking it into their own hands to look out for their own interests. And that's where we get taking bribes and running roughshod over the poor. And then neglecting those who are in need. Okay. Questions or comments on this section?
David, can you talk about the idea of trusting God versus presuming on God? I mean, Israel was given promises that God would take care of them. I mean, God takes care of us too, but we don't have the same kind of promises that Israel has.
Right.
And, I mean, we still have to have the same kind of generosity and everything. But I stumble over that, you know, trusting and presuming.
That is a difficult one. I understand the question exactly. It's, and I don't know that that line can only be detected in one soul. That God has put us into a world that has order, and as faithful students of God and his world, it makes sense for us to try to understand how that world works and to live our lives in accordance with the patterns that are out there in the world. And therefore, it makes sense that we would be motivated and eager to do what seems to be prudent to take care of ourselves. But ultimately, God is the one who provides for us. No matter what we do, God provides for us. Let's just take any kind of business venture. It doesn't matter how smart you are. If God doesn't work to make that a successful venture, it will be unsuccessful. And keeping that in mind, that ultimately we are fully dependent upon him, that's critical. But in the midst of that, doing what's prudent is what we ought to do. But where's that line? When is it not prudent? I think it's important that we keep that principle in mind and hold to that principle more than we worry about whether everything we do meets some standard of prudence. If we do something that's foolish, but we have tried, we have worked to the best of our ability to figure out what is prudent, and we've proceeded accordingly, I don't think there's fault there. Just stupidity.
So he sort of exhorts the people to defend the orphans and plead the case of the widow. And there's this kind of conditional statement that if you're obedient and you do this, then you'll eat from the best of the land. And if you rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's a break, and then it seems to be the next section going on and saying that they rebel. They don't do that, and the rulers are not pleading the case of the widowless, or the widowless, the fatherless. And then God says, I will purge your impurities. Is this a change of heart on the part of God, or does being devoured by the sword and being purged of your impurities, do those go hand in hand?
I think those go hand in hand. And I think what's happening here is Isaiah is speaking to the people who are out there in front of him at the time. So the people of Judah, they're living at the time of Isaiah. And he's saying, here's the choice that stands before you. And if you rebel, there will be punishment that happens. If you obey, then there will be prosperity. So that's the choice that they have to make. The rest of it, I think, is predictive. This is the way it's actually going to go down. And the way that it's actually going to go down is there will be a punishment that comes along. There will be a cleansing process that will take place. And at the end of that cleansing process, you will be righteous. And I think the implication is there will be prosperity. Does that make sense and answer your question?
So in Hebrews, it says something to the effect that the blood of sacrifices can't cleanse the worshiper's conscience. And that means something like there isn't any kind of ultimate assurance in the way that Jesus' death brings the same sort of assurance. Could you clarify then how, if that is not some kind of indicator to me that I am, that my conscience is clear, if I'm an Old Testament sacrificer, then how would I know any better in this case when he says, you know, you're bringing me all these offerings, but it ain't, you know, it's not worth much. It's insulting to me.
Mm-hmm.
If it can't cleanse my conscience, how am I supposed to know? Does that make sense? Because if I'm being righteous in bringing forth my offerings, but not even being righteous bringing forth my offerings can clear my conscience, then what is the difference supposed to be then?
Well, in this case, the offerings have the potential of bringing a clear conscience. Were they offered in the right spirit? That is, the blood itself is doing nothing. It's a spirit of repentance and humility coming before God that then is worthy of it is met with forgiveness. So the sacrifice won't do it.
Okay, but then what's the author of Hebrews asserting?
I'd have to look at that. I don't know.
Is Isaiah drawing a parallel between Sodom and Gomorrah and Israel because Sodom and Gomorrah also did not respect God and therefore take care of the widows and orphans?
Well, I don't know. Let's see. Yeah. I mean, it doesn't explicitly say in Genesis that they didn't take care of the widows and orphans, but we do have that incident where it's clear that they don't respect the rights of a visitor. Someone who comes into their community, they take advantage of them rather than looking out for them. So that chain of things that I listed, it's taking place in Sodom and Gomorrah as well. And he uses Sodom and Gomorrah, I think, because it's the most blatant example of outrageous wickedness. And God's saying, that's true of Judah as well. And I think what the implication is, it may not look like it to you as you look around, but the reality is it's the same kind of wickedness. If we kind of look at it and tease it out, it's the same kind of wickedness. And I'm sure that's outrageous to the people of Judah, but that's what Isaiah is insisting. He wants a response, and I'm sure he got one.
I suddenly had this question as I looked. You have the king, you have the priests, you have the law. Why a prophet? I mean, you got to ask. You always get this idea that he exists outside of the society, outside of the religious system, and outside of the monarchy. He's just sort of this floating factor. And then every now and then he pops up with this sort of like a trump card or like, I mean, what's the place and role of the prophet when you have the law, the priest, the king?
Mm-hmm. That's a good question. I'm not sure I know the answer. Some are more outsiders than others. Isaiah is less of an outsider than someone like Amos or some of the other prophets. But still, your point is well taken. He's not a priest. He's not a king. I think it tends to be natural that any kind of institution becomes kind of ingrown and becomes self-justifying. And so it's hard to see within an institution to see one's own faults. And there's a lot of vested interest in there too. So I suspect that the prophet is kind of playing the role of someone, a bit of an outsider, looking at the situation through clearer eyes and saying, there's a problem here.
It seems odd that the obvious analog would be politics.
Yeah.
When governments become more interested in being governments than they are in serving people. And so they start. But it's like this guy who's not a priest is going to come in and tell the priest that there's not a single stinking priest here who's got a clear eye or a moral conscience to obey the law.
Right.
So I'm going to tell you all how you should do it.
Right.
And then he goes into the palace of the king. He says, there's not a single person in this place that's acting in the interest of the people or in the service of God. So I, this outsider, I'm going to tell you how it should be done. And it's like, the response is like, well, why should we listen to you?
Exactly.
And that seems like almost the right response.
Yeah, exactly.
You don't have a dog in the fight.
Mm-hmm.
You're not of the priestly class joining with our shame and saying we should do this better. You're a vine dresser and you're pointing you should do that better.
Mm-hmm.
And all through the levels.
Yeah. I think it's really important to keep that in mind because the prophets were not well received. And it was that kind of response, who are you to take on all that we're doing and all that we stand for and all the good we're doing and all that sort of thing? I think it's also important to keep in mind that there were other prophets that were speaking, false prophets who were talking also. And how do you sort it out? And I think that's a really interesting problem. I've mentioned this before, but I think it's relevant here as well. I find it fascinating that the best scholars of the Old Testament at the time of Jesus didn't recognize him. The people who knew the Old Testament best didn't recognize the one that it was pointing to. Why is that? And I think the answer is they misunderstood what to look for. As they were reading their Old Testament, they were looking for how tall is he going to be? What color hair is he going to have? What color is his eyes going to be? Where is he going to be born? Where is he going to die? That those are the things that they were looking for. And the thing that distinguished Jesus was not those things, it was his moral character. And I think one who understood the moral character of God would have looked at Jesus and said, I've seen that someplace before. That looks familiar. I think a similar phenomenon has to happen with the prophets as well. That they come along and they start speaking, And someone who knows the moral character of God is going to say, I've heard that voice before. I recognize that voice. And it's going to be distinctive from the false prophets, besides predictive kinds of things as well. But it's surprising how little predictive stuff there is in the prophets, some more than others. But and especially the kinds of predictive prophecies with the kind of precision that you say, oh, that, yes, that came to pass on in 231 BC.
So as you speak about Israel, there are moments where it's like, oh, yeah, I can relate. You know, the prophet's talking to me. Yeah. Like, you know, that's something true about my heart. And other times it's easier. And then sometimes it's like, oh, and that's talking about culture or society. And I understand he's talking to a group of people mm-hmm. at a particular time. Mm-hmm. But there are times where I'm like, oh, yeah, that's like right now. Or that's me right now. And so I wonder, it's kind of a basic question, I think. What do you think the best way to kind of organize and relate to, now that we know that he is a prophet, and, mm-hmm. you know, mm-hmm. he made it through the finalists, and yes, indeed. how are we to understand, or what are we to make of his words, or how are we to learn?
Well,
does that make sense?
Kind of. I'll answer it, and then you can tell me whether I answered it. My approach to this is I want to figure out as best I can what Isaiah is saying to the people that he was addressing, and kind of process that. Why? What is Isaiah thinking? How are they responding? How is Isaiah then responding to those responses? What all is going on? The complete set of dynamics as best I can. And then the question is, so what gives rise to that kind of response from Isaiah or God to that situation? Because the particulars of the situation will be different from the particulars of our situation. But the values that went in to creating Isaiah's response to them are the same values that would be true in responding to us in our situation. Those transcend time. So it's a matter of reconstructing then the values, the worldview that informs what Isaiah is saying to the people at his time. And especially with respect to this issue of idolatry, this gets hit a number of times in this introductory section from chapter 1 to chapter 5. There will be a lot more clarity on it that's coming up, and I think that's very interesting, because you would think idolatry, that's not relevant to us. But the reality is, it's extremely relevant to us once it kind of gets teased out exactly what that is and where's that come from and et cetera. So I think, bear with us, I think the stuff, the values and the worldview that's behind all this will become more apparent as time goes on.
Thank you.
Okay, thanks.